We greet you in the precious name of Jesus this morning. Blessing to be gathered here in this way. And it's been a blessing to me already this morning being here and just encouraged with what the Lord brought to us, and things that the Lord was speaking to our hearts this morning. I know that one of the things that were shared here this morning were convicting to me and a blessing. Trust that I will take heed how I hear, as we were encouraged this morning. So, yeah, just very thankful for the things that the Lord brought to us. I was thinking of something I read once, and you were reading there in Psalm, forget what Psalm that is, about the Lord daily loading us with benefits. And it's a man, read account of a man who was kind of known for his walk with the Lord, and he seemed like he was a man who was walked closely with the Lord. I don't know, I think he was maybe in the ministry, but just one morning he met someone he was close to, and the brother said, "How are you this morning?" He says, "I'm just heavily burdened this morning." And he said, "Really?" He wasn't known to be someone who complained about life or anything. And he says, "Yeah." He said, "The Lord daily loadeth me with benefits." He says, I'm heavily burdened this morning." It was a little humorous, maybe, but I think if we could see what the Lord is doing for us day by day, it would help us with that burden of heaviness that Brother Steve was talking about. would like to this morning had a passage here in Hebrews chapter 3 that we'd like to begin with here, reading in Hebrews chapter 3. Actually, text that I want to use then is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, but I think we'll start reading here in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning on verse 8, and then we'll read through chapter 4. I think it's important here. We can get a little bit of the context that way of what we're reading. let's just read, and then we'll begin. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, reads here, "Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. And so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said today, If you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise of being left us of entering into his rest, lest any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but with all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, that's a lot of reading there. If we could, maybe just stand and we'll have a word of prayer. Maybe we could pray together, those of you that can. Heavenly Father, we do just humbly bow in your presence this morning, and we do thank you for that which you've brought to us. Father, as we look into your word here, again, Father, we just ask that you would enlighten, that you would give understanding, and you'd help us, Father, to rightly divide your word. You'd help us to understand it and to make application to our lives, Father. I do pray just for your presence and anointing upon this time here together. I do thank you, Father, today for every soul that's gathered here. We know that each one is a special creation of yours, Father. Every soul, every individual, Father, you have a plan for, you have a purpose for, and you have a desire, Father, that each one would serve you fully with all their heart. And so we just do pray this morning, Father, that you would just minister to our hearts, and we do thank you again for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I realize that's a lot of reading here, but I thought it's important to get the context. Primarily, we'll be speaking from chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The title for the message this morning is Labor into Rest. I know maybe that seems a little bit of a strange title, Labor into Rest, but that's what we're called here, laboring to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So just getting getting a little bit of the context here, we're going to start back up here and where we began in chapter 3, verse 8, and walk through a little bit of this before we, just to help get the context of the passage here. I think most of us are familiar with this account, the account of what the Bible calls the day of provocation, the day when they provoked the Lord, the day that the Lord got provoked with a group of people, and so much so that he finally, here it says that in verse 11 that he swore that they should not enter Canaan. He finally decided that he was provoked. The Lord was provoked. It says they provoked him. Not just that time, but many times, and they provoked him to the point where the Lord said, "They will not go in. They will not." He had determined that they would, that was enough. Their unbelief had finally condemned them to that point. The context here in Hebrews. In Hebrews here in chapter 3, it is comparing. It is written to the Hebrews, written to Jewish people, I believe, would be the context. And it's helping them to understand that Christ, that Moses was a type for them of the Christ that was to come, and that he was, that, and he's trying to make this comparison, and then he's trying to help them to see that Christ is greater, and he's trying to help them for the Jewish, to the Jewish mind, as we heard this morning, Moses was their deliverer and their leader. He was, and he's helping them to see that Christ was a fulfillment of all those things, and just the, making those comparisons of Moses and of Christ. And they were both, I was thinking, you know, they're both deliverers, they were both leaders, they were both had the anointing of God. And here he makes the point that Moses was faithful. Once the Lord had called him and given him his responsibility, Moses was a faithful man in all of his house. And he's saying Christ is that faithful man. But there's just a lot of similarities. There's a lot of similarities in this account, and we can't necessarily go into all of them, but I just have a few here of what they ran into. Moses was given a charge. Moses was given a responsibility to take his people somewhere. They had a destination. He had a destination in mind. He was going to take them somewhere. They'd been given a glorious promise, and he was to take them to the fulfillment of that promise. It was for their good. It was for their benefit. It was, everything good was for them ahead of them. Everything good, God had everything good for them. Moses had that vision. He had a long-range vision. He was looking over there. He was trying to take his people there. And the people had the other problem. The people had they were short-sighted. And the people were short-sighted. They were looking at the here and now, and that we don't have any food and we don't have any water, and you know, they were uncomfortable, and that was the people's problem. They were complaining. Here, Canaan, in this passage, Canaan is called a rest. It was called a place of rest, or God had promised them it's called a place of rest, and we'll talk more about that later. Moses was taking them to a place of rest. I think it means after the being in Egypt and in bondage all those years, then the wandering in the wilderness and the walk and not having a place of their own, this rest, it signifies a place of their own, a place that would be theirs, a place where they would have their own land, their own houses, and their own nation, so to speak. Well, verse 8 and 9, it talks about, and I maybe covered this already, but it talks about the day of provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness. And just, I realize that most of us are familiar with this. I also realize that there's children in here and there's young people come up, and sometimes we just kind of can assume that everybody knows the story, and that's not always the case. And so anyway, after they had been brought out of Egypt, that day, what it calls here the day of provocation, is a day when they got to the Jordan River. They got there by the river, Moses, just on the banks of the land of Canaan, just across the river was Canaan. And Moses decided, and I don't know if the Lord had instructed him to do this. I haven't read it recently, but he sent spies over there to search out the land. And I was never quite sure why he did that, but he did. He sent 12 men over to spy out this land to see what was there. Well, when they came back, there was 10 of them had decided that this place was a wonderful place, they said. I mean, it was a land of milk and honey. It was a land where there was just abundance there. There was a tremendous abundance. They said just different things that were they saw there. A place that they had never seen anything like it. They had never seen anything like it. And so, but they said, however, they said there was giants in the land. They said, that's a place where it's impossible. They said, in the sight of those giants, we were as grasshoppers. It'd be impossible for us to go into that land. And the best thing we could do would be go back to Egypt. And there were two men, Joshua and Caleb, and I know you know the account, but there were two men who said, well, yeah, that's all true. There's giants in the land. However, it is not true that we can't take the land. They said that if God is with us, we can easily go in there and destroy them. He said that there'll be bread for us. They're in fact, the Bible says that the reason that God didn't just clear out all the enemies was because then the land would have been uninhabited and the wild beasts would have taken over. So they were to go in and drive out the land so the houses would be and have just freshly lived in and kept up, and they could have just simply taken over the land, is what God intended. Well, that night, the Bible says that night the people believed the ten. They believed the majority, as is often the case. They believed the ten, and they said, it says they wailed all night. They cried and they moaned, and then decided by morning they decided they're going to go back to Egypt. They're going to go back to where they had come from. And Joshua and Caleb were very distraught, and Moses. That's what the Bible calls the day of provocation. The day that the Lord got so provoked with them at their unbelief that he said that he decided then and there that this group of people would not go into Canaan. He said they will not. You're going to go back out and wander in the wilderness until everyone 20 and older dies, and then the younger people will go into Canaan. So verse 11 says, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. God judged them unworthy. He said, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. He said, they always err in their heart. They don't know my ways, he said. They don't believe me. Verse 12 and 13, the writer to Hebrews turns then, and he talks to the Jewish people of his day, and I believe also to us. I believe it applies to us. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And he gives here, in the middle of this, he gives a warning. In other words, he's giving this history, and then he gives a warning, and he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. He gives two things here. He says, take heed. And we heard something of that this morning. Take heed. Take heed and exhort one another. Take heed and exhort one another, lest there be in any of you. In other words, not only are you to take heed unto yourself and lest there be in you, but also to exhort one another. In other words, take heed also for your brother. Take heed and exhort one another. So it's twofold. He says, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's one of the things I believe that we underestimate is the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Sin is the way sin works. Sin is deceitful. Sin says just one time. Just a little won't matter. That's the voice. That's the voice of the devil. Just one won't matter. However, it hardens the heart. Sin brings a hardness. And I think it's a good warning. It's a good warning for these last days that we would take heed. Take heed and exhort one another. I know when I was young, I think back to that and I think of how I just remember I remember so well. I remember so well the first time I went to a party. I just remember so well. I can remember it clearly. And I just remember being just shocked. I felt awful. Didn't want to be here. But sin will do that. Sin will do that. Sin will bring a hardness, and to where the things that you thought were awful at one time that you can just do and not even think anything of it. Sin brings a hardness. Take heed, brethren, says here. Verse 18 and 19. It tells us why they were not able then to enter. It tells us why they fell short. It says it was because of unbelief in verse 19. Unbelief here is a very simple matter. They simply went by their own reasoning. They simply went by their own reasoning. They looked at the giants and they looked at their own size and they said, it just won't work. They just simply went by their own reasoning instead of what God had promised. And the Bible calls it unbelief. They simply went by their own reasoning. And that's what God had said earlier in this chapter. He says, they have not known my ways. They don't know my ways. They don't understand that what I would do and what I could do if they would but simply trust me. They have not known my ways. What a tremendous example for us. The falling away today, the falling away that we see today is caused by, very simply, unbelief. It's caused very simply by, for whatever reason, people turning, for whatever reason, whether it is rebellion or whether it's in rebellion or lack of confidence that God can do what he said he would do, or in either case, it's unbelief. Simply leaning on our own understanding and saying that those things are not necessary. Let's just go our own way. It simply comes down to an unbelieving heart, leaning on our own understanding and not believing the Word of God. Not believing the Word of God and committing ourselves to it. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. We have another warning. It brings it back to us again, and it says, let us therefore fear. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. That's a warning here, a clear warning that... That we should fear, that we should be concerned about this promise, the Word of God coming to us and us not receiving it in faith and committing ourselves to it and turning away from it and not entering into the will of God. He says here, the gospel, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. I'm not sure that I understand that. What was the gospel that was preached unto them? We know what the gospel is that was preached to us. Was it the good news of Canaan? Was that what was, or was it Joshua and Caleb who stood there and said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Was that the gospel that was preached to them? I'm not sure they understand that, but there was a word given to them. They were entreated that they should just move forward. God would help them. If they would just move forward, God would take care of it. God would help them. And it said it didn't profit them. It profited them nothing because they simply didn't have faith to receive it. It wasn't mixed with faith in their hearts. And the Word of God is that way today. We'll get more into that later. Joshua and Caleb spoke words of faith and of courage, but they're in their unbelief. They simply rebelled against it and refused to move in that direction. And said they would rather go back to Egypt. Okay, well, we'd like to get down here, maybe move more into the burden of the message here. Verse 9 in chapter 4, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. I'd like to talk about that a little bit here. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. When it talks about rest here for them, it talks about it's talking about Canaan. It's talking about that land of Canaan that was to be their rest. I think it was more than that. It went beyond that. It was an eternal thing, but at that time it was first and foremost Canaan. It was to be a place of freedom, a rest from the bondage of Egypt, the labor of Egypt, the freedom from wandering in the wilderness. Is a place to be their own land and to be the people of God. It was a glorious promise. I mean, it was a promise that had been given to Abraham many hundreds of years before that. And this rest here, I think, is a picture. We'll get more into this, but it doesn't imply here that they were going to go into Canaan and then there's nothing to do, so to speak. There was giants. Actually, there was giants to fight. There was great things to do there. There was a lot to do there. There were things there that God had for them. They disqualified themselves because of unbelief. Could we say that their candlestick was removed for that generation? They refused to go into a situation where they had to depend on God for victory. They refused. The here and now was all they could see, and they said, "We will stay right here." or we'll go back. Maybe this seems like just something far out for us. I mean, we're not going back. We're not going back to anywhere. I see here a group of brothers and sisters of people that have a wholehearted desire to obtain everything that God has for them. That's what I believe. That's where I believe we are today. But I've seen this happen. I've seen in my short life as a Christian, I have seen this happen. I've seen people go back. I've seen people simply turn around and go back. People that were once delivered, people who turn around, and it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest this promise being left us of entering into his rest that any of us should come short of it." That's what it says here. That's the exhortation here today. How does it apply to us? It says here, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. It says we should fear lest we come short of it. We should be concerned about coming short of it. I realize here that there's a lot more here than what I can cover today, so I'm barely scratching the surface. There's probably a number of messages that should be preached on this. I'm not sure what all is included in this rest for the people of God. I know that in the broad sense, it's talking about Christ. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about that eternal life that is in Christ. It's talking about that rest. It's talking about obtaining eternal life, salvation in Christ. It's talking about a victorious life, overcoming sin and being part of overcoming the giants in our lives, as we heard about this morning. So I believe it includes everything that's in Christ, everything. So this rest, I believe, is talking about abiding in Christ. It's talking about a place of abiding in Christ and being part of him and having and obtaining everything that he has for us. It's that rest. It's included in that rest. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. So I'd like to bring this, maybe I don't have a lot of time here, but I'd like to bring this down to just some practical things. I'd like for this to just be real practical here this morning with a number of things. But rest is very simply, it's the opposite of rest is unrest. The opposite of rest is unrest. I mean, that's simple enough. Rest is the absence of conflict. That's what we say when in the Middle East or whatever, with places that generally have conflict or whatever, at some point, then when the conflict all settles down, they say there's a rest in the region. There's a rest. There's no conflict there. No conflict. The places that it's at rest. We'd like to just be real practical with this today. You know that we talk about political unrest. That's what we'd have in our country right now, is some political unrest. There's church unrest. There's unrest where there can be unrest. There can be unrest in the family where there's unrest. There can be unrest in marriage. This also is talking about an eternal rest. When we pass from this life, a place of eternal rest, a place where we believe Brother Martin is today, where there's no more laboring for him to enter into rest. The time of laboring is past. There's no, it's speaking of, so that's all included here. This is speaking of an eternal rest. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. So we'll turn to just some real practical things here. Personal rest. Brother Steve talked about this, so I won't spend much time on it. Personal rest, a deliverance from personal unrest. And Brother Steve already talked about that this morning, but there is an invitation this morning to have a personal rest in the Lord, with the Lord. Personal rest. The rest from a guilty conscience through repentance and through a full giving up of one's life. Brother Steve quoted this already this morning, but I'd like to have you turn to it in Matthew 11. Those of you that can, turn to it in Matthew 11. Speaking of rest, I know these are precious verses and very familiar. Many of you could quote them, but I in the context here of there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And I think of that first part. We'd like to talk about this in two parts here. There's a rest for those who are laboring and are heavy laden. Those who are under the weight of sin. Those who are have a guilty conscience. Those who are under the load of sin. There's an invitation here to rest. An invitation to come and be delivered from those things, from that burden, as Brother Steve shared with us. And he says, "I will give you rest." But there's a second rest here in verse 29. It says, "Take my yoke upon you." And I think this is what Brother Steve was talking about later in his message there. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." There's a second, the rest here that I see in verse 29 is that rest that comes when we take up his yoke and we're finished with going our own way. We take up his yoke. His yoke, his work, his teachings, they're designed to bring us into rest. Bring us into a place of rest. Think of the rest that comes when we are meek and lowly. Think of the rest to the soul that finds meekness and lowliness. He doesn't have to defend himself anymore. There's a rest. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. How do we labor to enter into that rest? It says, "Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest." How do we labor to enter into that rest? it can sound strange terminology. Labor to rest. laboring to rest. Choosing the choices, making choices of faith. Simply making choices of faith. Making choices according to the scriptures. Making choices by the word of God bring us into rest. They bring us into rest. Choosing the way of Christ. Sometimes very costly. Sometimes very costly. But designed to bring us into rest. Designed to bring us into rest. And we're warned here, lest we fail, lest we fall short of it, lest we fall short of it. That yoke is what I see here in verse 10 of Hebrews 4. Verse 10, it says, he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. Ceasing from our own works and entering into his yoke is rest for the soul. It's a rest for the soul. That's what we're created for. It's that rest for the soul. Okay, we'd like to move on here in verse 12, a very familiar verse. I know that most of you could probably quote this. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Very familiar verse, but I was thinking of the power that's in that verse, and I'd like to encourage us with these words. It says here, the word of God is quick. It's quick, it's living. The word of God is living. It's what the word quick there means, I believe, is living. It's alive, it's living and powerful. It's full of power. In other words, it has that power to bring us into that rest. I know that those are just, it goes on to say here that it is sharp. It's sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We'd like to give some practical examples of that, some practical illustrations, some real-life illustrations. It talks about dividing the soul and spirit. The Word of God is sharp to divide the soul and the spirit. In other words, it divides the natural from the spiritual for us. It helps us, it can bring us to divide the natural from the spiritual, the natural man from the spiritual man. That's what the Word of God is designed to do. It's designed to divide asunder and of the joints and of the marrow. It's designed to cut to the innermost man, to the most innermost being, and to discern who am I? And then to bring us into rest is the context of this verse. is part of this context of bringing us into rest. The Word of God, it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Do you read the Bible that way? That these words that I read, They cut to that, and they divide the thoughts and intents of my heart as I read it. It's actually able to do that. It's actually able to, as I read it, it's actually able to show me who I am really inside. And it's designed to do that so that I can come into rest. I can come into that rest. The Word of God is designed to, the Word of God is living and powerful. So we'll look at some examples of that. It reminds us here that nothing is hidden, but everything is naked and open before him with whom we have to do. It just reminds us of that. He just reminds us that nothing is hidden. Everything is wide open before the one with whom we have to do. And his word is so designed to not only reveal those things to him, but to show us those things. However, the Word of God can do that. The Word of God can do that. It can show us those things. But if it is not mixed with faith in them that hear it, it will profit us nothing. Because we will see those things and nothing will change. And it will not bring us into that rest. So the examples I have here are not new ones. They're not new thoughts to you. Although perhaps maybe some of us would want to go deeper in them. Why is it, first, before we do that, why is it called a labor? Why is it called labor to enter into this rest? I think it's very simple, because it's not easy to go against the natural inclinations of the flesh. It's never easy. It's a labor. It's in that sense, it's a labor. It's different. It's not the labor of the sinner. It's not the labor of condemnation of the sinner that the sinner is under, and that he's hopeless, and that he just goes about life under this heavy labor. It's not that kind of labor. It's the labor of taking up the cross and following Christ, and it brings us into rest. There's a hope attached to this labor. It's a labor of rest. It's the laboring with God into the will of. We'll get more into that later. But the first one I'd like to talk about is in just some practical examples. Is in Ephesians chapter 4. Been meditating on these verses. This verse just recently. And thinking on it and just considering my own life and the Lord showing me some things in my life, and I'd like to just share here a little bit. Ephesians chapter 4, I'd like to talk about rest, entering into rest, rest in relationships. We'll talk about several different aspects of relationships here. But here in the context of Ephesians 4, I think it's talking about brotherhood relationships. And it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, Ephesians 4, verse 31, I'm sorry, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Here, I know that bitterness is one of those words that that we can kind of throw around, and it can kind of seem like something that's out there. That's not me. I don't deal with that. I love everybody, but I believe bitterness is a very subtle thing. And the Word of God here says, let all bitterness be put away from you. All bitterness. Bitterness is very subtle. It's a very subtle thing, because somebody did something or said something, and it's a real thing. And I feel justified. I feel justified in building a wall and allowing there to be a wall between us. Because I feel justified, because it actually was said or it actually was done. But that's what bitterness does. Bitterness builds a wall, and it causes an unrest. Not for him, but for me. Causes an unrest. And it's very subtle. It's very subtle. I may not even discern it, but the Word of God says, let all bitterness. But there becomes a distance between me and whoever. Just a little distance. The closeness is broken. It's just not there anymore. And I don't. But when the opportunity comes, when the opportunity arises, evil speaking comes out. When the opportunity is just right, that's an indication of bitterness. That's an indication of bitterness. There's some evil speaking. Deep inside, there's some wrath and anger. There's something there that's unresolved. When the opportunity comes, I tell others. I tell others to make sure they know what was done to me. Make sure they know. But it's bitterness. And I would never call it anger. I would never call it wrath. I would never call it, you know, any of those things. But I can't call it love either. And it's a bitterness. It's a root of bitterness. One of the mistakes we make is that we assume the motive. When someone did what he did or said what he said or whatever happened, we assume we know why. And it's usually not the case. Often it's not the case. We assume that he did it intentionally and that it was intentional and he did it to hurt me. And we assume that it's that we just assume all those things. And it often is not the case. Often it's not the case. But it begins to build a bitterness in me. And the Word of God here would want us to come into a place of rest through forgiveness. Enter into rest. And I believe it's one of the great causes of unrest in the church and in Christianity at large. Is just simply damaged relationships because of this happens and that happens and we can't forgive and we just carry those things through life and we can never come to a place of rest. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Why? "For they know not what they do." Well, they knew what they were doing. They were killing him. But no, they didn't. They thought they were doing God a service. They actually thought they were doing God a service. They were not trying to do bad things when they killed the Lord. Not necessarily the Romans, but the Jews were actually thinking that they were doing God a service. One of the greatest causes of unrest in Christians, I believe, is bitterness, unforgiveness. And there's a breakdown of communication. And as I say all these things, I just was examining my own life. But instead of communicating, we build walls and pretend that we are at rest. We pretend that we are at rest. But if the opportunity arises, the evil speaking comes out. God has a better way. God has a better way. Simply forgive. Simply forgive. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Yeah, it hurt. But Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. "Take heed, therefore, brethren, lest we fail to enter into rest." Ephesians 5 here, if you're still there, Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as God also hath loved us, and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." It's another verse, a very familiar one. But again, it seems like the Lord is wanting us to take heed this morning. He says here in Hebrews 12, verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Bitterness is a failure. It is failing to appropriate the grace of God. That's what it says here. If we fail of the grace of God, if we fail to obtain grace to forgive, we become bitter. Bitterness rises up. And I say these things, I realize that not because I think there's a plague in the church here, but the Bible tells us that offenses will happen. That's what it says. Particularly, it says in the end, many shall be offended. Many will be offended. Okay, we're going to move on here. The next one I have is Ephesians 5. You're in Ephesians 5. One of the greatest sources of unrest in many Christian circles, in many of the so-called church, one of the greatest sources of unrest is in marriage. It's in marriage. Now, I don't assume that to be the situation here. But Ephesians 5, 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I think that's so powerful, because the Word of God cuts. It cuts right down to the dividing of the joints and the marrow, right down to our innermost being. The last verse here says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And I just ask us today, are we laboring to enter into that rest? Or is there just an unrest in the marriage? You know, the husband would like to go this way, but there's some resistance, there's not a reverence, it's one of the most damaging things in the home, and the children end up suffering the consequences because of that unrest, just simply that unrest in the marriage. I think it's a big deal. It's the Lord wanting to take us deeper. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The next one here, Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 2, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children at rest. What a beautiful place of rest for children, to honor their father and mother. I think it's a tremendous source of unrest for many young people, many children, many youth. They wrestle with this thing, you know, that I know that's kind of what dad would like, but my friends are doing this, and I know this is what my parents would like, but my friends kind of do this, and to simply bow your heart and honor your father and mother. That doesn't mean to reluctantly obey them and to just kind of drag your feet and, okay, well, if we have to, but to honor them. And realize that this is a place of rest. Rest for the soul. And many, many are the children that entirely lose their way because they never learned this principle. Many, just many. Take heed, lest any of you fail to enter into the blessed rest of God. It's a simple. God intends for the Christian life to be very simple and very restful. It's not intended. It's a labor to enter into it. There's a labor against the flesh. There's a labor against the natural inclinations. But what a blessed reward. What a blessed reward is those who labor to enter into his rest. The next one I have is Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1, very familiar verses again. But again, the word of God is sharp. It cuts right down to where we live. It affects my life, right where I live. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One of the greatest sources of unrest for many believers, one of the greatest things that causes them unrest, is they fail to find a full surrender to Christ. And it's a great source of unrest. And yet the Word of God says here that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In other words, by a full surrender to the teaching and the gospel of Christ. allow that to transform me and make me more into Christ's image and not to be conformed to this world. And yet many Christians wrestle with this thing. And there's an unrest in the heart. And it becomes very obvious to those who are observing that there is this unrest. It comes in many ways. It comes in political interests, causes unrest for many believers. They causes an unrest. And speaking of this, just of the sharpness of the scriptures, let's just look at a couple of verses here. And I know these are very familiar, but the Word of God tells us that these things will keep us from experiencing this rest. Okay, the Word of God tells us this. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, I was thinking of just how quick and powerful the Word of God is and how relevant it is, how living it is, how it affects right where I live. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." I wonder how powerful. That's so powerful. But it will keep us from being at rest if there's a love of the world, if there's an inclination towards that kingdom. And I know Brother Steve was talking about it this morning. There's a verse that is even sharper than that, in my opinion. In the book of James, it says this. The book of James, I know this is familiar again. But the book of James, it says this. James 4:4, "Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Here's in John, he says, the love of God is not in you. Here he says, not only that, but you become God's enemy. If there's a friendship, a fellowship, a longing, a pull. And I think the Word of God here that we're reading today, it would want to cut right through those ties. It would want to cut right through those ties and bring us into rest. Bring us with both feet in the kingdom. I realize we go out and about and we talk with people and in our community and we talk with people, and many times they want to agree with some of the things you say, and they want to have this spiritual talk. But at the end of the day, no man can serve two masters. And that applies to me. I was just challenged in my own heart. I was just laying my own heart before these things, that no man can serve two masters. Eventually he will love the one and hate the other. It's just the way it is. We can't serve the flesh and then walk in the Spirit. But probably the greatest source of unrest for many is simply the love of self. Just simply a self-focus instead of a self-denial. And Mark 8:34, the marvel again at the sharpness of the scriptures. Mark 8:34 says this. Sorry, that was the wrong book here. Mark 8:34 says, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." I think of the sharpness of the Word of God. Simply ashamed of his word. Simply being ashamed to do what he tells me to do. Simply being ashamed to follow him. This is not talking about things that are done in perhaps in ignorance, or things that we haven't learned yet, or things that the Lord will bring us to. But I think it's talking about those things that we just simply refuse to do because we don't want to. Maybe we're ashamed. Very simply, maybe we're ashamed. For ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us. It's amazing, amazing scripture. I think of the verses in that we read in Matthew 28, and he said, "Take up my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." I am meek and lowly in heart. What an example. I'd like to just bring this to a close. I'm going to read here in Hebrews chapter 4, the remainder. Hebrews chapter 4, just reread a couple of these verses. It says here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, I'll read this again. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." Jesus is that rest. That rest is Jesus Christ. Jesus is that rest. He's also the example of what that rest looks like and what it looks like. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And I'd like to close with the last three verses. "Seeing then, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The tremendous promise in that last verse. There's mercy for past failures. There's abundant mercy for past failures, and there's grace to help. We don't labor to enter into this rest. We don't labor into it alone. There's grace to help in time of need. And he understands. He says we have a high priest which can be he knows the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are. I just think that's beautiful. I think it's a beautiful promise. I'm going to close with that. Let us labor to enter into that rest together.